All right, let's go right on into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read the first 8 verses, I guess, of this, and then go back over. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all the persecution, in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop with those verses, and we could read on a little more there, but Paul's first epistle we've been studying, and we found, we noticed there that every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. And when we compare the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians to the first 6 verses of 2 Thessalonians, we find a different class of saints altogether here. The saints being written, as we study this, let's notice the pronouns in here first. Grace be unto you, and we have you, and in verse 3 we have we and you, and verse 4 we. But there's we and you as though there's two classes of people he's talking to here. And as we study this, the saints being witnessed to here are not on the fence like a lot of saints are. Some are just there teetering on the fence, but not so with these. These are believers they have corrected their life against falsities, which we talked about. They have seen the falsities and abounded over them. Now, in this chapter, people are either abounding over the fence of falsity, or they're not abounding, or they're staying on the side of a falsity. And God wants victory in our life over falsity. That's the meaning of the thought here that we have. And Paul says that we are. Notice he said we are bound, in verse 3, to give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians, it wasn't the thought. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wasn't bound to give thanks. He enjoyed giving thanks to 1 Thessalonians saints. We notice in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remember without ceasing your words of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brother, beloved, your election of God. Understanding this, notice he calls them brother beloved. Now, here we read that he bound to give thanks. So, to one, it was a pleasure for Paul to give thanks to God for them, because they had wonderful works of faith. They had a labor of love. They had a patience of hope. They were also looking for the coming of the Lord in every chapter. And so he was talking about overcoming people who were abounding, I say again, over falsity, over false doctrine, and separating themselves unto the hope of the coming of the Lord. Now, in this chapter, we're reading of something different. And Paul said, we're bound to give thanks for always for you. Now, the word abound here comes from a Greek word of ophilo, O-F-I-L-O, ophilo. And it means to owe a debt, to expressing an obligation. And this is, I guess, what Paul meant when he says, I'm bound to give thanks he was obligated to give thanks for these saints simply because they were saved under his ministry. I think another rendering of this would be, it's a right thing on the grounds of your salvation that I give thanks. And the difference in the faith there and what he says concerning their faith and what he says concerning the faith in the saints that he writes to in 1 Thessalonians. And we'll see this as we go along as separate, because the saints in 1 Thessalonians was looking for the coming of the Lord and was looking for translation. And as we go along, we can see that these saints wasn't necessarily looking for translation. In 1 Thessalonians, they had a wonderful work of faith. And now they're a growing exceeding in faith. Was the ones at 1 Thessalonians growing, or were they working? Was it an actual manifestation of faith? You can see a difference there, can't you? Of those that are growing in faith and those that have the faith already. Well, Paul is writing to a different class of saints here. That's what I want to say. It is not difficult today for us to see degrees of overcoming saints in the church. Some abound over every obstacle and some trip over every obstacle. And here Paul is writing to saints that weren't really abounding saints, and he wanted them to abound. And we compare this thought now with 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our crown of rejoicing? Are you not even the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ or his coming? What is our hope? Well, we don't read these that there's much of a hope for them. And notice here that the patience of hope in 1:3 is connected with persecution and tribulation in ours, in this chapter. It takes persecution and tribulation to build up a patient of hope. And this is where it comes, it develops, that's what I want to say, into a patient of hope. And we read in Romans 5, and most of us know this scripture in our class tonight, verses 3-5, that we build patience to where it becomes a patience of hope. We could take these verses of Romans 5, 3-5, and read them backward, and you'll have what we have here. Notice in Romans 5, we have tribulation worketh faith, and faith worketh patience, which is boastful, because the love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that lives in them. And what I want us to see is the difference between these saints that God had done a work of overcoming in the saints he had written to in 1 Thessalonians. But he was still doing a work in the saints in which we're writing to in 2 Thessalonians. Still another wonderful work. And in verse 5 of our lesson, this persecution, well, let's read it again, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you also suffer. So this persecution that we read of in verse 4 is called a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. How important this is, persecution. And we know that persecution is working good things in our life. It's a manifest, has the thought of being, of bringing something out into the open, where it is visibly seen as the righteous judgment of God. We have a statement in, and I'm not going to turn to it, you write it down and read it, in Romans 2, verses 5-11. But we have a statement in there, being revealed in the day of wrath. Now, I think we have the same thing where God is going to judge this world by Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Paul. That's in Romans 2:16. It's called a righteous judgment of God where the world will be judged. Now, he's bringing this out because we want to see the time element that we're talking about. God is going to judge every person according to his honesty. And it's all going to be brought out in the last days, whatever man has done in his life. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in our body. But we're setting up a time in this verse of the righteous judgment of God, in which everybody is going to be judged according to their deeds. Now, our worthiness is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. And here, worthiness of the kingdom of God. Now, in Christ, we lay hold of our worthiness and walk with the Lord, and we look for the coming of the Lord every day. We're not looking for a time of judgment to come upon the scene. We're looking to be called out before the judgment comes. That's our hope. The phrase here, the kingdom of God, has to do with a sphere of God's rule over everything. There are a lot of kingdoms mentioned in the scriptures. There's a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of Christ, and other kingdoms mentioned. But all of these others fit into the kingdom of God. It's all that God is. It's all that he owns. It's his purpose. It's everything is wrapped up in the kingdom of God. All of our inheritance, everything we have, is wrapped up in the kingdom of God. And so our worthiness of all of this and all that God is, and I say again, in Christ. And a good example of what we're talking about is in Mark 12, I believe it is, and I'm not going to turn to it, 32, where we were asked, it's asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? What is the greatest commandment of all? And one thing we need to remember when we talk about commandments is that all the commandments are the character of God himself. It's his holiness. It's all that he is wrapped up in these commandments. That's why man can't keep them, because we'd have to be as holy as God in order to keep them. And so Christ is this character also. He has the same holiness that his Father has. And the strength is in the heart. Within the heart is the kingdom established and made a reality. Now, by yielding to Christ's life in us, which is our worthiness, bringing us into the place of God's sphere of rule, it is the sufferings that is bringing all this to pass. When the Lord comes and the bride is called away, those who are left will see a certain amount of suffering without going through the entire tribulation. Notice the phrase here, a plain token of God's judgment. That's the way that should read. A plain token of God's judgment. God's job is to recompense tribulation. The overcoming saint has learned that whatsoever state he's in, they're to be content. So whatever comes, he never tries to seek vengeance. He knows that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay it, from Romans 12. It's up to God to bring in the tribulation that's needed. So bringing this thought into the tribulation period, we know that God will bring tribulation on those who trouble his people. Now, let's look at these two companies. If you really want to be an overcomer, there's always going to be some saint that's going to try to hinder you. You think about it, and maybe not intentionally. Maybe they don't know they're doing it. And I can name some stories in my life where some dear, lovely people have, if I'd have listened to them, it would have been a terrible hindrance in my life as running the race. This is why we have to prove that which is excellent. We have to weigh what people say and what people do and not allow us to be hindered by others. And I can see the saints here at a later time not hindering the ones that is looking for the coming of the Lord. These over in 1 Thessalonians have a wonderful track record, don't they? They're not of darkness, they're of light. And as we read these here, these are troubled saints here. Now, the other didn't have troubles, but they didn't let their troubles hinder them from looking for the coming of the Lord. And this is the difference between saints. Some people allow troubles that come into their life hinder them. We've got to be on guard and not allow the things that happen to us get in our way of running the race and going on with the Lord. We just can't allow it. How do I stop it? With much prayer and supplication and trusting him and letting him show us what's right and what's wrong. Well, let's take a break here and then look at verse 7. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, the overcomers of 1 Thessalonians already resting in Jesus. They're already in heaven at this time. Now, the lesser overcomers haven't quite learned this lesson of resting yet. Do you know people like that that never have learned to rest in the Lord in any way? Well, notice the time here that we have. So, I missed a thought here. He says to them, you rest with us. Better running, you rest alongside of us. Because here we're resting. Now, you learn to rest too. Now, this gives us a time in which the others will learn to rest. And the time that we read here is when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels or with his messengers. So this gives us a time, doesn't it? When will he be revealed from heaven? So here we're talking of taking us all the way down to the end, to the time of the 7 years of tribulation, taking us all the way down there. When the Lord Jesus is openly seen from heaven with his mighty messengers. Now, we all know that the word angel comes from the Greek word of angelos, and the messenger would be the best translation. And we studied Revelation together, and we know that chapter 2 and 3 all begin with the angel of the church of each assembly, and speaking concerning the pastor, not angelic beings. So angels doesn't always refer to angelic beings, and in this case, he's talking about glorified human beings. In Revelation 19, we see the coming of the Lord, verses 11 through 14, with his mighty angels. Let's call them the army that will come with him. And we know that these are not angelic beings because they're clothed in white linen, raiment, fine white linen, I believe it is. And this speaks of the righteous of Christ. And angels don't have the righteous of Christ. Only human beings have the righteous of Christ. And they're going to be riding upon white horses, which speaks of the purity of Christ. So prophetically, we know that these are glorified human beings as these angels. Now, the first phase of his coming will be before the tribulation, when he comes for his saints in order, in their own order. If you're reading 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own order. Then after the tribulation, he will come back with his saints, with his people, to set up a kingdom. Now the second times he comes, it'll be according to verse 8, in a flaming fire. Now the second rank won't see this flaming fire, except possibly from a distance, but they won't be on earth at this time. So this takes us all the way down to the end of the tribulation, or to the latter part of it. The flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, that when he comes for his church, he'll come as a thief in the night, not as a flaming fire. So we can see the time that we're talking about here. In Revelation 1:7, we can see a description of his coming to set up a kingdom on earth. And at that time, every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow because of him. Well, this is a later time. He'll not become as a thief in the night at that time. He's already come as a thief in the night. Now the second phase of his coming is every eye shall see him. And if we understood the depth of what was coming, I think it would spur us to be a greater witness for Christ on this earth. Now, in verse 9 of our lesson, who shall be punished with everlasting fire, everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a definite separation. The phrase, who shall be punished, I think a better translation from the Greek would be the ones who shall pay the penalty of punishment. Well, for 1 Thessalonian saints, Jesus had paid the penalty in his own body upon the cross. And when people receive Christ as their Savior, then his death becomes their death, and the penalty is fully paid. But those who reject him will need to pay their own penalty themselves. And part of the penalty is everlasting fire, flaming fire, and everlasting destruction. Now, this doesn't refer to annihilation, but pertaining to anything that's spiritual that will be destroyed. There'll be a lot of religious people that don't know Christ. So here Paul stresses this fact by bringing out the worst, by being exiled from the presence of the Lord. Can you think of anything worse than that? I always think of Cain, how he was sent from the presence of the Lord. How awful that would be to never be in the presence. Somebody might say, well, is it God's presence everywhere? Yes, it is, except where he don't want it to be. If he don't want you to see his presence, people are not going to see it. So from there'll be the presence of the Lord. And a good rendering of the Greek of this phrase would read, from the face of the Lord, would be a good thought. Anyway, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now we have a similar in Romans 8:18, where we read that the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's glory to be revealed in us. Then in here we're saying that the glory we see here will be shared. It'll be a shared glory. And we'll be like Jesus. And it's going to be exposed. It's going to be brought out. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, we read of this coming, when he'll be glorified in the saints there. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where we read that the light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he's not only to be glorified, but everyone will stand back and marvel at this man who died on the cross and what he accomplished there in the saints. And the day here is the day of the coming of the Lord with his mighty angels. And they're going to be put on demonstration. They're going to be put on for a show to what he's done by grace in the lives of people. Wherefore also we pray always for you, verse 11, and our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith and power. Again, we find our worth is in Christ. But in verse 10, we see our calling, that Christ to be glorified in his saints. Now this is the bottom line that he wants, that all of his grace will be manifested on that day of what he's done. But not all saints are laying hold of Christ and his glory today. They refuse to walk in the light of it, of what he's done on the cross for them. Many want to make themselves worthy by good works and self-effort. The one that counts us worthy is Christ. He's the one that makes us worthy. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and shows them to us to make us worthy outwardly. Provisionally, we're worthy just by being born again. But God wants it to be worked in a practical sense. Now he can count us worthy as we make it practical in our lives. Notice the word goodness here in this. Pleasure of his goodness comes from a Greek basic word of agathos, meaning an inward goodness. Kalos is an outward goodness. Or quality, we're talking about the quality of goodness. A good rendering of this part of this verse would be fulfill every desire of goodness. And that's what God wants in our life. In verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our Lord, of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the name that will be glorified, that wonderful name, that glorious name, will receive all the honor that's due. No matter what men do or say, he's going to receive that glory. The glory he got by laying himself aside in everything. And we all know Philippians 2:9 says that God will exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess him. And this is the name that died and arose. And we died and arose in that name also, didn't we? Seated up in the heavenlies by that name. John, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. And here's what he said. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's me. I can put my name there in that place. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, oh, there's coming a time, this is going to happen, that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. The oneness of that name. In that name, Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. A compound glory there, isn't it? You in him and he in you. And he wants to share his glory. And it's a shame that most saints don't want to share. They don't want his glory. They want to have their own glory and their own name and their own title and be a DD, PhD, or very most reverend of some kind. They want their own glory. Well, they're going to fall short of his glory. Jesus also said in John 15, talking about the vine, I think it's verse 4 of John 15, he said, abide in me and I in you. There's a compound abiding. He abides, we abide in him and he abides in you. As a branch cannot have bear fruit except it abide in the vine. So we can't bear any fruit if we don't abide in him. And notice that all this is according to his grace. Isn't that beautiful? According to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his grace and his undeserved favor that he pours out upon his people.